Let us now turn for our scripture reading to Psalm 2, the second psalm. Scripture reading this evening is found in the Psalm 2. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear his precious, holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord grant his own blessing to that public reading of his precious and holy word. May the Lord grant his enabling to the ministry of such this evening. Dear congregation, turning once again your prayerful attention to the words which I read to you a little earlier in your hearing, the second psalm, the Psalm 2, and the Lord be pleased this evening to graciously enable me to minister his holy, precious word to the profit of your souls and to the very glory of his great and holy name. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of your hearts be acceptable in his sight. I read the first verse of this psalm and then I read the last verse. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 2, the verse 12. We have no particular verse as our text this evening, but I do want us to garner our thoughts around the whole of this psalm, and the main theme of this psalm is the wrath, the malice of the unbelieving. Why do the heathen rage? And God's response. The Father responds in this psalm, the Son responds in this psalm, and the Holy Spirit responds in this psalm. Now, before we get to those three truths this evening, we can say with absolute certainty that this is a psalm of David. Although it's not written in the title, if you turn with me to Acts, the Acts of the Apostles and the 13th chapter and the verse 33, you will notice that the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he confirms this very fact that it is David that is the penman. God, of course, is the author. It is the inspired, infallible Word of God. And God has given David, the sweet psalmist, who is also a prophet, these words to pen. Acts 13, the verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Now notice, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And those are words taken from the verse 7 of Psalm 2 that we have read. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So this is for a certainty. We know this with absolute confidence, that this is a psalm of David, nonetheless a psalm of God that he gave to David. And so we must comment at this point that despite what many have claimed concerning the ancient Jews and the order of the psalms, they were ordered. Psalm 2 for us here was Psalm 2 to the Old Testament believers, the Hebrew Bible containing the 22 books, which make up the 39 books, because many of them are joined. For instance, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles and the Psalms, the book of Ecclesiastes, those known as the wisdom books. And here we note from the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 that David is the sweet psalmist who was also a prophet. God gave him these words to write. Sometimes the prophets did not fully comprehend and understand the things that they wrote. Peter tells us this in his epistle. Many things they did understand. Here David is speaking of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he writes, it is in fact God that is speaking of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we call it a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that speaks of the Messiah, the anointed one. It's another way of speaking of the Messiah, God's anointed one, his holy son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, if you turn to Acts and the 4th chapter and the verse 24, you notice it was at that time when the apostles were being harangued and hounded by the various religious leaders. This was after the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death and after he rose again, and the gospel is going out, and there is great persecution against the newfound church. And here the apostles are, they're all huddled together, and they pray to the Lord. And we note in the verse 24, they lifted up their voice, Acts 4:24, to God with one accord, and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is. Now notice, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing?" So not just the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, but also Peter, and the question is asked, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? So as we turn here back to the Psalm 2, the psalm sets before us the heathen and the people. The heathen are the Gentiles and the people. Whenever David writes of the people, and certainly the apostles, this generally refers to the unbelieving Jew. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, as we said, the main theme of this psalm is the Lord and his anointed. But we could also add to that his people. God the Father has given his Son a people. It is a decree, we notice there. As we thought this morning, it is a covenant promise from eternity past, promised to the Son before the world began. And there are, again, as I said, three main speakers within this psalm, but essentially one, we could say, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we need to listen to all of them tonight. We need to listen to the thrice holy triune God. May God speak to our hearts. And the order of the speaking is God the Father, then God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we have the response to this question. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And this is a message for all of us tonight. Firstly, to the unbeliever. I implore you and adjure you by heaven and earth to hear the word of God. And for the believer, to take comfort at God's promise to grant salvation to his people despite our sin and in spite of it. He has given his dear son to be the saviour of his people. So we begin the verse 1. The psalm begins with a question. Why do the heathen rage? Here, generally speaking, the unbelieving. Why do they rage? Well, think of rage. What is rage? Rage is irrational, isn't it? It's anger that is irrational. We think of an angry mob, perhaps, of people, youth, filled with senseless anger. It wasn't so long ago we had in London youth burning shops of innocent people walking through the streets of London in the heat of the summer, burning, setting on fire shops, setting cars on fire, people filled with malice and evil intent, like people also, we could say, with road rage. Recently, I'm not sure whether you're aware of it, but if you listen to the sensible media, there's not a lot of that today, but there is some conservative, sensible media outlets, and a lot has been exposed, what's been going on in the streets of America recently. Liberals who oppose the biblical morality that the now president is seeking to try to bring to pass upon the nation. We wouldn't agree, certainly, with everything that he stands for, but he does stand for a lot of good. He is seeking to oppose abortion and many other immoral things. The people who are liberals, who are pro-homosexual, and who want to foist their values on society and the way they behave toward those who hold to biblical morals and upright standards, are acting in such rage, it is unbelievable. I was made aware recently, in light of the up-and-coming midterm elections in America, how so many of these liberals are confronting senators and congressmen on the streets and in cafes, and as they walk out of that area of Washington, D.C., and walk the streets, how they are confronting them, and how they are confronting people who work in those conservative branches of government with golf clubs, smashing their cars, confronting them verbally, threatening them. This is the kind of rage, because it comes from an immoral heart. Sin is always outraged at righteousness because it wants its sin. Now, I'm not saying that any of these people are Christians. A good deal of them may be. But I am just trying to bring to your heart the wickedness of the human heart, how it rages against God and how it rages against his people. There is a conflict in this present world of evil against good. And the people, the liberals, by and large in America, and even here, are enraged at the turn of the tide of righteousness. Those who would again stand for biblical morals and the family and country, and who take a biblical view against same-sex marriage and all these things, the world, by and large, in its depravity, is enraged. But we think more here in terms of God, how the heathen are enraged against God. And let us take our minds to the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go on the sea to the God-hating crowds of men who were gathered against the Lord Jesus Christ, who only did good. He went about doing good, and yet he was apprehended, deceived by even one of his friends, Judas. They apprehended him, took him, brought him before the Gentiles, and they cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" In John 15:23, the Lord Jesus said, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father." And then he added this, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause," without a reason. No good reason why men should hate God. But every evil reason why men hate God, it's because of sin. Remember, he said they will not come to the light, and he is the light, lest their deeds be exposed. And so the question is asked here in the Psalm 2 in the verse 1, why do the heathen rage? And again, as we read that portion in Acts chapter 4, we saw the apostles being turned upon by the wicked world because they were followers of the Lord Jesus. And all of God's people will suffer persecution in this world and will enter into many tribulations. The ungodly raged not only against the Lord Jesus, but against his apostles and against his people. And this has happened down through the millennia. The church has been heavily persecuted. We think, first of all, of how the Lord Jesus was betrayed by Judas and then led away to Caiaphas and then Annas and then Pilate and then Herod and then back to Pilate again and then finally put to death. They hated him without a cause. Pilate could say, I find no fault in him, no fault at all. It was for malice, for hatred, for envy that he was put to death on the part of the Jews. And on the part of Pilate, he was a spineless man, only cared about his political career. And his wife even warned him to have nothing to do with his death, but he went ahead. And so here is recorded this all concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The heathen rage against him and against his people. And here, you see, we read, and the people imagine a vain thing. Now, what can that possibly mean? Well, the people here, as I said, would refer to the Jews, not the heathen, not the Gentiles, but they imagined a vain thing concerning the Lord Jesus. What did they imagine? They imagined that they could make him an earthly king. But what a vain thing that would be. What would be the point of making the Lord Jesus Christ an earthly king? Be no profit to a man's soul, would it? What profit would it be if he was to have a great and a grand kingdom here on earth and not save a soul? You imagine a vain thing. It would be pointless. They thought he might be a temporal king. They wanted an earthly king to deliver them from Rome and all the oppression, but they weren't concerned about their souls. And people in this world, by and large, are not concerned for their souls. But the Lord Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The people imagine a vain thing. My dear friend, the one thing needful is not riches or a grand earthly king, but a savior for your soul. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save souls. He came to save sinners. What is this world? It's nothing. It's going to burn up one day. Peter tells us that the elements shall pass and everything, it shall be burnt up with a fervent heat. But the Savior came to die. He had to die for his people, but he didn't die in vain. But they imagined a vain thing. But also, some of them imagined a vain thing because they thought that they could get rid of him. We put him to death. Good, he's gone, he's dead. It's all over. That's what they thought, but it wasn't long before he appeared before 500 at one time. They imagined they could snuff him out. In fact, many of them believed if we could just pay off those guards that were guarding the tomb and tell them to tell everybody else that his body was just stolen. They imagined a vain thing because the Lord Jesus Christ appeared before men. He was God. They imagined a vain thing. Their efforts, all of their efforts against the Son of God were absolutely fruitless. Fruitless, futile. And in fact, now that he's dead, he's become even more famous than when he was alive. People imagine a vain thing. Also, they imagined a vain thing when they stood against the apostles and stood against the church. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. They imagined a vain thing when they thought that they could put them to death, but the church would go on. And the church has gone on for millennia. And here we are today. You remember it was that foolish man, Voltaire, who said that the church would not exist 100 years after his death. but God made his house to be a Bible printing press place in Geneva. People imagine a vain thing. God always has the last word. People imagine a vain thing. Bloody Mary imagined a vain thing. She was not called Bloody Mary for no reason, but because she put so many to death, and she thought she could put out the Protestant religion, which proclaims truth about the Lord Jesus, and stands against that harlot called Rome, that proposes herself to be the true bride of Christ, that supposedly hid the Word of God in the Vatican for all those years. They didn't have the real Word of God. The real Word of God was there. And they even tried to stop the Word of God being printed into common tongue language so that people could understand. Rome is an enemy to the church, postulating herself to be as the church of God. And they have persecuted the true church. The Jews and even many of the Gentiles still imagine the Lord Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. And they continue to imagine a vain thing. But he is the Messiah. He's the one mediator between God and man. And then notice in the verse 2, as we come to the verse 2, we read, the kings of the earth set themselves, that is against God, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or the Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now when we read here the kings of the earth and the rulers, this is not just political figures like Nero and others and the great leaders and movers and shakers of this world, the unbelieving, whether Jew or Gentile, but those who follow them. And that's generally what people do. They follow. They follow their leader. And this is what the kings and the rulers of this world think against the Lord. Now notice, verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now what does that mean? These bands, these cords, have to do with God's law. And that is how the unbelieving views God's law, as chains, as shackles. And they're really saying this, we will not have this man and this God to rule over us. We don't want to be brought into subjection to God. Who is God that we should serve him? Think of the days of Job. Job 21:15, what is the Almighty that we should serve him? The unbeliever of this world is saying, who is God that I should commit my life to him, that I should honor him, that I should keep his precepts, that I should keep his commandments? My dear friend, he's God. He's God. And you see, his commandments are not bands. They're not cords. They're not shackles. They're not chains. But the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he say? He said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. The commandments of God are not to make us prisoners. But they're good for us. They help us to experience what life is all about. And they are that which help us to please God and to obey God and to walk in his ways. You see, the problem with the unbeliever is this. In his rage, he wants his sin, or she wants her sin, and they want to continue in it. We'll not be a Christian because we don't want to be conformed to this kind of a life. I'll be my own boss. And I'll be the master of my own destiny. I'll not have God's bands. I'll not have his courts. But those who have been made to feel their sin, and who are laboring and burdened under that sin, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Has God made you to see that, friends? The unbeliever, he wants his sin. The Lord Jesus said, this is why they don't come to me, because they love their sin. Because they love darkness. But you see, the gospel of saving grace that God brings, when he brings that, his commandments become our delight and they become our joy. And they set us free. And they bring us into a life of meaning and virtue and happiness and joy. So don't discredit the Word of God, friend, when you've never experienced it and you've never come under His yoke. The ungodly will continue to reject it because he wants his sin. They say they're no good for us. But the Christian says, yes, this Word, God's commandments, are good. This is what the Apostle says about God's commandments. They're pure, they're good, they're holy. And he delights in them, as the psalmist did, in the inward man. And only God can do that work. But you see, until then, the heathen, the ungodly, will rage and reject God's commandments. And this is what is happening in America, various parts of the world, as liberalism is rising against morality and God's holy laws. And Jesus says this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The unbelieving will continue to rage. And these people imagine, they entertain wrong thoughts about God, you see, and about His commandments. Are you in that position tonight? You're imagining wrong thoughts about His commandments? You think that God is just some kind of ogre who wants to make you miserable? No. You've got the wrong idea, friend. His commandments are not grievous. They do not burden us, but bring us meaning of life and virtue and every goodness. Now, something else. You notice now, in the first instance, the Father's response to all of this hatred and malice from the world. This is his response, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Now that, let me first of all say, some have put across, it's not a laugh of humor. It's not a laugh of humor. Notice, the Lord shall have them in derision. These people resist God, but as they do so, they will be in derision. They will be in disarray. People who oppose God's Son and God's ways and His laws, the more they do, the more they will be confounded. The more miserable their lives will be. The more we reject our Creator and His ways, the more we reject our God, the more miserable our lives are. The more miserable this country will be. The more miserable all the nations will be in all the earth. You see, Christ is either the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, or He is the salvation of His people. And His laws and His ways, they bring peace and life, and they bring favor with God. That's what they do. But the more they oppose Him, He shall hold them in derision. See the folly of man. See how miserable families are today. See how many broken families there are. What is all of our sin done to us? It's made us miserable. It's degraded us. You know, more than that, as they oppose God and His laws, they oppose His church, but the more the world tries to snuff out the church, the more it will spread. Think of that vision that Daniel has of the rock that smites every kingdom. Firstly, the Babylonian Empire, and then the Neo-Persian Empire, the other empires, all smashed. That rock that was hewn, which is Christ, and His kingdom is spread to all the earth, so that when His people die, when they die now, where do they go? You can't see His true kingdom. They're in heaven. There are a multitude in heaven, which no man can number. And one day everyone will see the number of Christ. The more this opposing and God-hating world opposes the church of Jesus Christ and opposes Him, the more God will confound. We've thought about Rome, we've thought about Queen Mary, we've thought about Voltaire and all these others. We can even think about France and the Catholics who killed thousands of Huguenots. Many fled across the British Channel, the English Channel, and took refuge here. And the church has continued and will go on and on and on Where is Karl Marx? Where is Marxism? Where are the kingdoms and the rulers of this world? Where's Napoleon? Where are all these great men who have withstood? Nebuchadnezzar tried to stand against God, but God made him to live as a beast in the field, so that he grew bird's feathers and claws. And then God made him to come back to his senses. Nebuchadnezzar said these words, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" He was brought to the place where he said, "I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him that liveth forever." Has he done that to you, friend? Has he brought you to your senses? God will have the last laugh, as it were. I don't mean to use that in a wrong sense, but people deride God and his work, but God will hold men in derision. You notice the verse 5, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." In the final day, God will pour out his wrath. Even now, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed. As men are given over to their sin more and more, there is a divine reprobation. There's a hardening of hearts, so that men are totally given over in their sin. And then finally, on the day of judgment, they shall be judged for their sin. And he shall vex them in his sore displeasure. Now the Jews knew something of this, didn't they, in AD 70, when that entire city was almost completely destroyed, when it was forced into starvation. Think of the Lord Jesus as he wept over that city, because he knew what would happen in AD 70. God's wrath would come. The Roman Empire is also gone, but finally it will be for the whole unbelieving world. There will be the day of wrath. Now we come to the verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." This king is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. There in the book of the Revelation, we have the vision of our Lord Jesus in Revelation 19:15. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword," that's his word, "and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He that treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." God has set his king upon his holy hill. First of all, he was put upon that hill there at Calvary. But now he is in the heavenly Zion. And God has set him up there. Although he went to the grave, although men put him to death, death could not hold him. The grave could not hold him. God raised him from the dead and has seated him there in Zion, the heavenly Zion. This is what God has done. God has done a great thing, friend. God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Now you notice, as we come to the verse 7, we have the response now of the Son. We've seen the response of the Father, and that is that Christ is now set in heaven. He's Lord of Lords, he's King of Kings, and he reigns. He's reigning now, and he's going to come again. The world will end. And when God's people die now, they go straight to that kingdom, his kingdom, spiritual, eternal, and everlasting kingdom. But notice the response of the Son, his anointed. This is the Son speaking, "I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." My Son. He is the eternally begotten. This was spoken in eternity past. Now I know it says day there, but there are no days in eternity. But this language is meant to convey that there was a time in history when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit decreed. You see the word there, decreed. This, although it's a covenant, as we said this morning, it's a decree. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decreed that Jesus Christ would have a people. That's amazing, isn't it? And what was it? The Father says, verse 8, ask of me, my son, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now that is, of course, not every heathen. It's, of course, not every Jew, but out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, God says, I will have a people, and I will make them willing in the day of my power. They will come to you, my son, and they will be saved. So you mocking world, you mocking unbeliever, God has said he will have a people. His decree to his son, it shall be so. And notice the verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's coming a day when all, the verse 12, who do not kiss the Son will experience his wrath. He is the Lord of lords. In Revelation, we read of that sword that goes out from his mouth. That's his word. And he is going forth. Revelation 6. Going forth to conquer, conquering hearts, bringing them into his kingdom, converting their souls, making them his, drawing them by his spirit. He who died for them draws them near to him. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for his sheep. And he said, all my sheep hear my voice, and they come to me, and I give them eternal life. They all come to me. So don't mock this kingdom. Don't mock this Holy One. Fear him. Respect him. Honor him. And then finally, what is the Holy Spirit's response to all of this? And what is the Holy Spirit's advice to you? Notice, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. This is not just, again, as we saw earlier, just the kings and the wise people of this world, but all who would follow them. Every man, from the highest positions in a society to the highest echelons to the man sweeping the street. Listen, be instructed. Take heed. Now, what is the heed? Serve the Lord with fear. This is not a fear of dread, but respect, honor, esteem. Serve him with such. Why? Because he is God. And furthermore, rejoice. Rejoice because God hath made a way to be reconciled to him. But it is through him. It is through Jesus Christ. Rejoice with trembling. If you are a Christian, you will rejoice, but you will come with trembling in your heart, knowing that God is God, and I must honor him. I must honor him in my life. If I am a Christian and I call myself a Christian, I must serve the Lord with fear, and I must rejoice with trembling. But here is a word to the unsaved, especially in the verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now, kiss was a token to express one's love, to express one's praise and value of another's virtue. Acknowledge him. Thank the Lord for his Son. Embrace him. That's really what God is saying. Kiss the Son. Embrace him. Why? Because he is God's appointed means of salvation. The Word of God says there is no other name given amongst men under heaven whereby men must be saved. There's no other way we could ever be saved but by God the Son becoming man, being rejected by man, being put to death, dying according as to the Scriptures have said, and rising again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and to be seated in heaven, he bearing the sin of his people, he dying in their place, him living the life that they should have lived, dying the death that they deserve, taking all the wrath of God away for those people that believe on him. God's people kiss him. They rejoice in him. They love him. They thank the Father for his Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Think of those words. Just a little wrath of this Lord Jesus will be enough to send everybody to hell that do not honor him. In old John Kent's hymn, "Sinner, if thou art taught to see how great thy guilt and misery, in every thought and act impure, the blood of Christ thy soul can cure. Daily to feel thyself undone will make thee haste to kiss the Son, and on thy knees for pardon sue, that is apply, and praise and bless and love him too." But this psalm ends on a wonderful note, not only a warning, but a blessed promise. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed of God and eternally, joyously happy. Think of those who we thought of this morning there in Exodus, the 24th chapter. As the blood was sprinkled, and as they sat with Moses, the 70 elders, Aaron and his two sons, as they sat in the very presence of God, how they were with God, and we read that God laid not a hand upon them. And so shall it be forever for God's people. God will never lay a hand upon those for whom Christ has died. They come to him, and he gives them eternal life. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? Has God, dear sinner, brought you to see how great your guilt and misery is? I hope that he does, because you will be brought to see it one day. But it'll be too late. This is why the word exhorts us to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are they, everlastingly blessed, who put their trust in him. They're blessed now. His commandments are not chains. They're not burdens. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste him. Taste his commandments. May God give you a heart to do so. May God speak through this message, through the sermon, by the power of his Holy Spirit, and for his glory. Amen.